Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. I appreciate your presence. Appreciate our visitors coming and being with us this morning as well. We, of course, begin a new year, and as the first service together in this new year, we also begin what we've oftentimes called a month of devoted to a particular theme or a theme month. And this month, as has been stated, has to do with the idea of the heart of a soul winner. We're looking at this because we as a congregation have a need to get on fire, to get busy doing the work of the Lord and seeking to save souls. And I think, as you can see from the title of this lesson this morning, Seeing the World Through God's Eyes, I think one of the most challenging things that we as a Christian have to do is to learn to see things the way God does. And I think the reason that is so difficult is that we live in a physical world. We face all kinds of physical issues, problems, and things like that. And so we really struggle to rise above those kinds of things. We're bombarded daily with influences and things that we must consciously fight in order to view the world as we should. And part of that struggle, as I said, is learning to see things as God sees them. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning, because I think this need for divine perspective is especially true when it comes to how we perceive our neighbor, how we can perceive our friends, and the kind of conditions they live in and the needs they really have in their life. I think it's all too easy to give little thought to or even to become callous to the reality of the harsh spiritual condition that people live within in our world. I mean, we can see physical things, but we do not understand sometimes or really think about the true spiritual condition that our neighbor lives within and how harsh a condition that can truly be. And that's why it's important to begin the month as we're doing here, as we're seeking to focus on a renewed effort to reach out to the lost. And so it's very important that we talk about how God sees the world and learning to see it that way. And to do that this morning, I want to look at three different issues. Number one, I want us to look at how God sees sin. We as Christians have got to learn to see sin the way God sees sin. And then, after that, we need to learn to value the souls of lost people as God values them. And so as we understand how God sees sin, we need to see how God sees our neighbor, those that are lost, and gain that divine perspective of the value of their soul. And then finally, we want to look at the urgency of the harvest. In other words, how does God see the harvest before us, and that how we need to learn to view the harvest the way God does. And hopefully by looking at these things, we'll begin to change our perspective. We'll begin to think about what is required of us as Christians and to begin to understand that there is much more that needs to be done than what we have been doing, and that God does expect much more of us than maybe what we've been producing, and that ultimately we need to get very busy in seeking out souls for the Lord. And so let's begin by talking about then how we need to learn to see sin as God does. You know, when you look at a picture like that, it looks catastrophic. I mean, you see the destruction and everything. And if we saw that happen to Nashville, we would be appalled. We would be amazed. We would just be dismayed at the reality of that kind of destruction coming upon a city. But I can tell you, that's the way God views the world in its sin. Great destruction. Death. Horrific condemnation that is being faced by the world around us. And so, as we begin to think about the issue of sin and how God sees sin, one of the things, obviously, we do is we struggle then to grasp then the horrific nature of sin. I mean, we really do. And I think it's because We see sin in its destructive nature every day. I mean, you see the results of sin in your life every day. When you go to work, when you go to school, when you go, you know, to any place, in the media, in the government, sin is there. And we see its effect in almost everyone's life that we know. And I think because we live so close to sin, it's very easy then for us to lose, you know, the perspective of how repulsive it is to God. Because we're used to seeing it. We see it all the time. It's very much like the smell of sin, its putrid nature kind of escapes us, just like, you know, a garbage man who lives around garbage kind of forgets the smell. It just doesn't affect him anymore. And in the same way, that happens to us. We see so much sin in people's lives in this world that we kind of lose the ability to smell the putrid nature of it. And I think at the same time also there is the reality that we can be hardened to the destructive nature of sin by its deceptiveness. And I say that because the reality is at times sin has its allurements, and because it does, if we allow any form of sin to exist in our life, if there's any way that we give in to sin, we can realize and we should understand that sin that is allowed in our life will cause us and deceive us into accepting more sin. Hebrews chapter 3 talks about that in verses 12 and 13, where he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, how is that going to happen? Well, verse 13 says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Now, if you want to understand what I'm talking about, have you ever just wondered how we ever got to the state we are in this country? I mean, you know, we've become a country where our president is lauding what the Bible calls an abomination, homosexuality, transgenderism, and all these kinds of things that people are lauding as if that's a heroic stance that we've come to take in this country. And if you've ever wondered, how did that happen so quickly? Well, I can tell you how it happened. It happened because we as a nation began several years ago accepting all other kinds of sexual immorality. And as we accepted one sin after another as being the norm, then the door just flung wide open for all kinds of sin and perversion to take control in this country. We shouldn't be surprised. That is the deceitful nature of sin. And what I am simply saying in relationship to that is this. If we are ever going to perceive the putrid nature of sin, then we have got to be people that seek to be like God and live with complete and total purity in our life. That's the striving, that's the goal, I should say, that we are striving to meet, is to be totally pure in every way, in thought, in action. And it is only when we're seeking that, seeking to be holy as God is holy, that we will begin to really understand just how horrific sin is. And that is significant because God sees sin as the greatest problem for every person. When you begin to look at how God views sin, you have to understand it is the greatest problem that any and everyone faces in this world. It's not, you know, hunger. It's not shelter. It's not political oppression. It is number one and basically the one and only serious true problem that has to be dealt with, and that is sin. We know this because sin's eternally destructive ways really affect everybody around us. I mean, think about how many people you know that are affected by sin, that either have been or continually are affected by it, in the sense that there's guilt. The Bible sees that reality of the destruction upon the world, beginning with guilt, because Romans 3 and verse 23 so clearly says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The guilt of sin faces everyone. When God looks down and He sees sin, He sees the guilt that is connected with that sin and the hopelessness that is a reality. In Ephesians 2 and verse 12, He says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. When He described these Christians who are, these people, these Gentiles who are Christians now, in describing their life before, He says, you were without Christ and you were hopeless. See, that's the reality. When God sees a world full of sin, God is seeing people that are living their life in hopeless fashion. No hope in this world, because the only true hope is the salvation that God provides. When God looks at this world, He sees sin as the greatest problem, because not only are all guilty of sin, and not only is there hopelessness connected with that sin, there are eternal consequences connected with that sin. When we look at our neighbor and their sin, we have to understand that it goes beyond this world and what is the here and the now. There are eternal consequences, because as Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you have a friend that is not a Christian that has sin in their life, which those two are going to be the case, then you need to understand they are facing spiritual death. They are separated from God as a result of their sin. That is the wage that sin pays. And because of that sin, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, we also must understand that the spiritual death results in God's wrath upon them. Romans 1 verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Your neighbor, my neighbor, that is outside of Christ is living his or her life with the reality that God's wrath is about to come upon them any day. And we need to realize that. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, there is the consequences of God's wrath. What does it mean for that individual? It says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Folks, when God sees sin, that's what God sees. People guilty who stand in accordance with the facing of His wrath, which will result in eternal consequences. The lake of fire and brimstone. And so, brethren, we have got to come to a realization, work to really attain a divine perspective of sin. We can't treat it as if it's nothing. We can't be affected by the world that tries to tell us, you know, it doesn't really matter. It's not that big of a deal. It is to God. And folks, I can just tell you, it is extremely difficult to get people in the world to see that without living faithfully in accordance with God's Word, without living for God through Christ, that folks, they're living in jeopardy of eternal condemnation in the fire and brimstone of hell. It is extremely difficult to get people to see that in our world with the kind of view people that have of sin, you know, people have of sin today. But let me tell you this, it becomes increasingly difficult when Christians do not perceive that people who are not living faithfully in truth for God through Jesus Christ are in fact facing those very things. If I can't convince you and I to see that, then who is going to? Who is going to take care of the needs of these individual souls? And you know, we could ask the question, why are we losing the correct perspective? And you know, it could be due to many things. Number one, I think it's because, you know, we see sin committed all the time. We may even commit sin ourselves from time to time. And the reality is we don't see the consequences necessarily. I mean, people may commit sin, but there's no lightning bolt that comes down, and we may perceive or be led to believe that the consequences somehow are not as dire as they really are. That could be a possibility. Another possibility is, and I'm afraid, that this may be true, more true than we think, and that is that we are influenced more than we would like to admit by our self-centered, self-absorbed world that we live in. I mean, I think there's some reality to that. And as a result, the problems and conditions of others just get pushed out of our comfort zone. We have our life. We've talked about this last year at length. We have this little box that we build, and there in that box is the comfortable, easy way of life. We do the little things we like to do. We don't do the things we don't want to do. And folks, in the end, we just can't be bothered with the thought that there are people rushing headlong into the misery and torment of hell, and it's happening in record numbers of people around us every day. We just can't be bothered with that thought. It's unpleasant. And we don't want to think about it. Because that just would mess up my day. That would require that I do more than the simple little things in the box that I have made, my little comfort zone. That would require something of me that would make me uncomfortable, that might be unpleasant. Or is it, and I hope this is not true, that could it be that we're just unsure of hell's existence and its torment? I mean, maybe we don't believe that that's real. I mean, is that the case? I would hope not, that we have lost a faith in the Bible's teaching that hell is real and that it is eternal. I would hope we've not missed that. But whatever the problem might be, in the end, folks, we struggle simply to care as we should. Isn't that the issue? That we just really struggle to care about people's souls as we should. We don't have the desire to put forth the time and the effort to deal with the world's faith and how, you know, acknowledge, I should say, how we as Christians are really the only answer that the world has. We're it. And so if we cannot begin to see the seriousness of sin in my neighbor's life, who's going to? Who's going to deal with it properly, if not us? Folks, we've got to begin to ask ourselves the question, do we truly care? I've heard Art talk about, Andy Cantrell. And others who've, I think Daryl may be talking about it some, some ask him, why are members of the church not converting more people? And his answer simply was this, people simply don't care. They just don't care enough. If we really cared, he says, we would be out there doing something about it. And I think there's some real truth in that. And I hope as we continue to look at this and as we spend this year emphasizing that there is a twinge of guilt maybe that comes your way. That's not bad. Maybe we do need to feel guilty. Maybe we do need to feel bad that we're not doing maybe what someone took time to do for us, and that is to bring us to Christ. And so let's learn to see sin as God sees it. Begin today to do so. And then secondly, we must learn to see the value of souls as God does. You see, it doesn't do any good if we can see how horrific sin is, but if we don't care, that people are involved in it, then it isn't going to make any difference. It isn't going to change our behavior. It isn't going to change the way we deal with things in life. We have to not only understand how serious sin is, we have to begin to understand how valuable the souls of those are who are involved in that sin. How God sees the value of their souls. And so, as we talk about the idea of the value of the soul, one of the things I want you to understand is that our greatest challenge, or one of our greatest challenges, is then to appreciate this simple fact. There is nothing in this world more valuable in your life and mine than a soul. Ever thought about that? Nothing. There's nothing that can come in your life that's more valuable in this world than a soul. And you know, as I was putting together this lesson, I was thinking, you know, how do you make that statement and prove it? But you know, there's one simple way of proving this, and that is this. It's proven by God in sending Jesus to die. That proves it. When you begin to consider the reality of God sending Jesus, His only Son, into this world to be a sacrifice for sinners, to save the souls of mankind, you have to acknowledge that there's nothing more precious to God than a soul. Because that plan involved Jesus willingly leaving heaven to take the form of mankind, to live a persecuted and humiliated life only and for the purpose of dying, to die in the end on a cross, a horrific death, that you and I might be recipients of God's grace and have the forgiveness of our sins. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it talks about this reality of how you and I are redeemed from our conduct by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's only Son, saying here, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That was God's plan, and that was why Jesus had to go through what He went through. Which brings me then to the reality that if we are unsure of the value of souls, even the most wicked and evil soul, then all you have to do is look at the Scriptures where we see God's value of those souls in His great love for them, in His great sacrifice for them, and in His great salvation offered in Christ for those souls of sinners. In Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us." And look at how. "In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That love is seen, you know, in the willingness of God to send Jesus to die for sinners. And so if you have any question about how, you know, valuable sinners and their soul are to God, then understand that kind of love that He would send Jesus to die. We see it in the great sacrifice of Christ, in where Paul talks about how Jesus in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, was willing to give up all that was true of heaven, all the wonders there, saying who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's the reality. Jesus gave up the glories, the wonders of heaven, to take upon Himself the form of a bondservant, a slave, and to be in appearance as man that He might be obedient to God in His plan and die for you and me. That's how much God loves sinners, that He was willing to send Jesus to be sacrificed. In Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6, listen to how this life, this life of humiliation and struggles that Jesus lived was described by Isaiah. He says, He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone on to his own way, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's describing the life that Jesus lived. And so as we begin to try to perceive how God views the souls of sinners, begin to fathom that kind of life, the kind of treatment that Jesus knew He would face, that God knew He would face, all for the salvation of our souls that was culminated in the death on the cross by the Son of God. And so, we see the value of souls not just simply in His love and His sacrifice, but in the salvation then that is provided for you and me and all who have sinned. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the value that God puts upon souls. And so I ask you a question. What are you? What are we? What are we doing to repay God the debt that we owe Him for our souls? What are we doing? God saved us. He saved you as a sinner. What are you doing to repay God for the debt you owe Him? Are you living? Are you seeking to bring, live in such a way to bring souls to Him? See, that's the reality. Because in asking this question, I want you to think about a passage found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Listen to what Jesus, verses 14, I've got the right passage here. He says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his whole soul?" I ask that question in light of that passage for the simple reason that you and I have to ask ourselves, what are we willing to lose in order to gain souls? Are you willing to give up your life, to lose your life in Christ, to give up at least a portion of your time and a portion of your pride, a portion of your emotions, if you will, and put all that aside and say, "I will do what the Lord wants me to do." And really, that's the issue. Am I willing to go and ask someone, for a study and be prepared to do it? Be prepared to teach it, to put forth the effort to be ready, and to put forth the effort to bring souls to Christ. That's really it. You may be busy with your job and school and all those things, but you have to ask yourself, what are you willing to give in exchange for your soul? What if you gain the whole world, but you lose your own soul, or others as they gain the world, but they lose their soul, and we know it and we do nothing about it? Are we sure we're going to save our own? It's a question to be asked. And that's really the issue. What are we willing to face and or sacrifice for Christ? That's the question. So if we're going to serve God faithfully, we've got to, brethren, learn to value souls the way God does. And finally, we have to learn to see the harvest that is before us, the way God sees it. I say this because, you know, when you talk about the harvest, it's easy to put that harvest off. You know, well, people don't listen. You know, people aren't interested. And there's all kinds of reasons which we can use to justify our unwillingness to even seek to go into the harvest, to go into the field. But God tells us very clearly that He sees the world as ripe for harvest now. Right now. In John chapter 4 and verse 35, when Jesus was talking to His disciples, He said to them, Do you not say, there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the field, for they are already white for harvest. Brethren, what He's saying is that, you know, now is the time. Now is the time to go in the field. You know, we kind of have gotten away from kind of an agrarian society where we're out, you know, working in the fields all the time. We don't understand that. But the truth is, if you're a farmer, you understand that if you allow a crop to remain in the field even just a few days longer than its ripe picking time, number one, it will either quickly lose its value or it'll sit there and rot. It happens all the time. And a whole season is lost. All the work because of a few days. And folks, that's what the Lord is telling us. Don't look at the harvest as being so many days away. Understand that the harvest is right now. The time to bring souls is not, you know, next week or next month or whatever. It's time to get busy right now. Whatever it takes, whatever kind of preparation is needed, we need to commit to that and get busy. The time of harvest is now, and Paul made that statement very clearly as well. He quotes Isaiah in making this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. He says, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Right now. There is no more that's going to happen. There's no more power that is needed. There's nothing that's going to change in the gospel or means of reaching people, you know, tomorrow. That's not true today. We need to understand God sees the harvest as now, right now. And so we have got to be people that begin to look and to seek out the lost, because we have to understand that just like that crop that sits there on the stem or on the vine or whatever it may be, that there can come a time, and folks, let me tell you, it's coming for people all the time, where it will be too late for them to be harvested for the Lord. Because when one faces death, there's no more time to repent, to confess one's faith in Christ, to be baptized into Christ, to come into contact with that blood that is shed for us in Christ's death, that we receive in baptism. That's not going to happen for people after they die. It is too late to come to Christ and be saved, to be harvested for the Lord when that happens. And so the time is now. And we have to strive then to look beyond, you know, the physical things that draw us down, all the obligations, and instead allow ourselves to see God's spiritual view of the world, how it is ripe for harvest, and get busy in that harvest. So brethren, we've got to get busy. We've got to change the way we live. We've got to change the way we think. We've got to change what we do and what we say And so as we get busy in the Lord's harvest, this means getting serious, number one, about the actions of our life. I want you to notice what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Brethren, what that's telling us is that when we become Christians, God expects our conduct to change. We're to be people that exude, that shine forth a light in the things that we do that will, first and foremost, in every way, not detract from people coming to Christ, but so much more be lived in such a way that would draw people to Christ, that they see the righteousness of our life. They see that we are different and they want what we have. And folks, we as Christians have to ask ourselves this question: am I doing anything that, number one, is detracting from people coming to Christ? Am I, teetering on, walking on that line of sin that people can't see a difference in me and the people around me? But we also have to ask ourselves the question, am I doing anything that draws them to Christ? Is my life characterized by such holiness and good works that people will not only see Christ, but glorify God? That's such a change in behavior that God expects. Our conduct must be conduct of life and light for the world. Secondly, it means getting serious about our knowledge of God's Word. Brethren, there's going to be opportunities now coming soon. We're going to begin to have some studies of how to teach others. We're going to have meetings to get together, additional classes where you can come together on Sunday evening and we'll sit and we'll study how we can take a very simple plan and go to our neighbors and ask them for an hour, hour and a half of their time and take the gospel to them, have them see the fullness of God's Word and what's expected of them as far as coming into Christ, to get them started into Christ, and then, in doing that, then open the doors for further teaching and instructing of them. But, without the effort to know, you're never going to be confident to do that. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And let me ask you a question. Do you believe that passage? Are you obeying that passage? If someone asks you, why are you a Christian? Are you ready to answer that question, to defend your faith, and to be able to tell them what they need to do to be a Christian? In Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, "Walk in wisdom towards those who are without, redeeming the time." See, that wisdom towards those without, redeeming the time. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Notice that. See, you're thinking, you're being wise in your conduct towards others, and you're always watching your words so that people perceive in you grace, not, bitterness, not gossip, not, anger, but the grace of the Lord, that they might perceive that and know it. In Ephesians 4 and verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." And so, as we look at seeing our world through God's eyes, we see that God sees a harvest that is open, that is ready to be harvested. The fields are ripe. And we are not people that can follow the Lord and just put that off, continually, You know, I fear that it has become so easy for us to fall into the path of neither being hot or cold. And if that's the case, what did Jesus tell the church that was that way? I'll spew you out of my mouth. Folks, it's time to stand up and to get busy. We've got to give our time. We've got to be willing to make the commitment to quit living in the little box, the little comfort zone, and begin to understand that the harvest is ripe and God sees that and He expects us to see it the way He sees it and get busy bringing souls to Christ. We've sat down for way, way, way too long. And we need to be concerned about that. We need to feel bad about that. Because we've just not been doing what the Lord wants, and it's time to get busy. And so, it is my hope that as we look this month at these subjects, I realize this is strong language. I know it's a strong sermon. I know it says much about us that maybe we don't want to look at. But the truth is, it is time right now to begin striving to grow to see the world's condition, its position in sin. It is time to grow to see the value of those souls lost in sin, and it is time to grow to see the world as a harvest ready to be picked as God sees those things. It's time. We need to see it that way. And you need to strive, you need to determine right now that that is what you're going to do. Because only in doing that are we going to be pleasing to God and have the results in souls being brought to Him and glorifying Him as He would have us to. And so as we conclude this morning, I want you to think about that. Do you truly understand how serious sin is in this world, in your life, in the life of others? And if there's sin in your life, do you understand that God values your soul? That He doesn't want you to face those consequences. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to come to Him and have His grace in your life. And understand that now is the time to do that. If you're not a Christian and you have sin in your life now, that the harvest is open, God is calling you to come and to bring glory to Him by obeying His gospel, being buried with Him in baptism, that you may be raised to walk in newness of life. You're subject in any way to the invitation. Please come as we stand together and sing.